We're going to look together this morning at a one-verse summary. A one-verse summary which sums up the state of the churches at this time here in the Acts of the Apostles. So it's a summary, but it's just contained in one verse. You'll probably remember that summaries are quite a feature of Luke's writing in the Acts of the Apostles. Many people think that we had a summary from Luke at the end of chapter 2. Some think we had a summary from him towards the end of chapter 4. We certainly had a summary from him in chapter 6 and verse 7. If you look back to those summaries, you'll see that some of the themes covered there are actually covered again here in this summary. Luke often just stops and ends a section of his narrative by giving us a summary of the situation. And we're going to look at a summary of the situation this morning in just one verse, Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, which reads, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." And you'll see that the translators have given it a little heading there, "The church prospers." The church prospers. Well, our theme this morning is this, that a strong and growing church is a church in faithful harmony with God. A strong and a growing church is a church in faithful harmony with God. By which I mean, as we're going to see this morning, we're going to see the faithfulness here both of God and of his people together in a glorious harmony. It's a beautiful picture, a mouth-watering picture, a stimulating picture, I trust, of the people of God. The harmony of the great and glorious, eternal and holy God and his people who he's purchased walking together here on earth. That's what we're going to see this morning. God and his people in faithful harmony together. Before we do that, three very brief words. First of all, we often have really helpful footnotes in a New King James Version. And one I have in my Bible is that sometimes the translators have not translated this, "the churches were edified," but "the church was edified." And I just think that's a helpful reminder for us here this morning, that the church, though it was churches in the three regions, are also yet one church. It's plural, but it's also singular. The experience spoken of here was shared amongst the churches of all three regions. There was one experience. The churches scattered amongst all those three regions were nevertheless, however many there were, one church. Because that's how it is. There's one church militant here on the earth. And even that feeds into our theme this morning of harmony, doesn't it? Because there was harmony amongst the churches. There were different churches, and yet it was one church. Just as there is one body, and there's one spirit, and there's one hope, and there's one faith, and there's one Lord, and there's one baptism, and there's one God and Father of all. There's a lovely harmony, a lovely unity, isn't there, amongst the churches. Secondly, just notice that the summary is about the churches spoken of here. Churches that are still today derided. Churches that still today are seen as weak and insignificant. And yet it is the churches, the church, that is at the centre of Almighty God's purposes for the world. The church, derided, weak, scoffed at, seemingly insignificant, is yet a company here on earth of men, women and young people who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ from their sins. There are people who are walking in harmony together with him, in fellowship with him. It's an enormous privilege to belong to the church, to be one of those who's been converted, gone through that change, to enter the kingdom of heaven, and to have that wonderful joy of being a member of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So be careful that in your thoughts and in your words, you don't belittle the church. Cherish her. It's not really an organisation, is it? It's an organism. But when you think of all the organisations that you could belong to this morning, the greatest thing to belong to is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's this important. It's at the very centre of God's purposes in the world. So one, remember that though it's churches, it's also one church. The church is a privileged thing to belong to. And thirdly and lastly, by way of introduction, the faithful harmony of God and his people has seen this church spread already to Judea, Galilee and Samaria. One of those opening verses of Acts chapter 1, that you will be my witnesses in, is already being fulfilled. Because onward marches the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the face of the brutal persecution that we've read of in the preceding chapters, onward marches the church of our Lord Jesus Christ to staggering effect. Why? Because he says, I will build my church. He says it's mine, and he says it's my church. And I will build it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's the Lord's. He's building his church. His church. His beloved, treasured possession, of which he is the head. With that background, let's look at two things merely this morning. First of all, this, that Almighty God is evidently at work. Almighty God is evidently at work. Now, we've already said this, haven't we, many times in our little series so far on Acts of the Apostles. In our opening message, we said, and I quote, the good news about Jesus spreads as he works in and through the lives of his chosen people by the Spirit. And then we added on, to fulfill his Father's purposes. I'm going to say that again. The good news about Jesus spreads. How? As he works in and through the lives of his chosen people by the Spirit. He is at work. A little chorus we sometimes used to sing with children. God's not dead, no, he's alive. Our Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He's at work. Remember how Acts of the Apostles began in his ascension. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. The glorified Lord Jesus Christ is at his right hand this morning. He is ruling and reigning in session over all things. He is equipping the church of which he is head. It's by his work that the gospel is advancing. Even as he intercedes too for his people. Almighty God is at work. And it seems to me that this is the key feature in this verse, which is a summary of the church. And that I want to underline this morning. You see, in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, there's five descriptions, there's five characteristics of the church. They had peace. They were edified. They walked in the encouragement or the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. They walked in the fear of the Lord. Five descriptions. Five characteristics. But I want to underline this, that three of them, at the very least, are very clearly passive. Passive. The churches had peace. The churches were edified. The churches were multiplied. At the very outset, at least, those three things were being done to them. They'd been given peace. They were being edified. They were being multiplied. By whom? Well, by God, who is at work. Now, the walking that's spoken of is clearly a reference to the activity of the churches. It's not God who's walking, it's the people who are walking. But even then, notice, they're walking, number one, in the fear of the Lord. And that clearly has much of grace about it. And then secondly, they're walking in the comfort or the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. And clearly that's an activity of God, isn't it? So what we have to say here, in a summary of the church, when you look at it carefully, it's actually a summary of what God is doing in the church, primarily. There's one thing that they are clearly doing, They're walking. And the way they're walking is obviously by the grace of God. But primarily it's about God's activity. That's the focus. And I think that's very helpful to us and very instructive. A summary description of the church is largely a record of what God is doing in and through them. That's the focus. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because take us back to our first message, the good news about Jesus spreads as he works. It takes us back to our little series on the nature of the church a couple of years ago as well. Remember, the Bible says the church is a bride. Well, the bride's focus is what? The groom. The church is a flock. The flock's focus is the shepherd. The church is a body. The body's focus is the head. The church is an army. The army's focus is the commander in chief. So this verse is a very healthy and instructive focus for us. And that note which I'm underlining, that it focuses mostly on what God is doing, is what we found in previous summaries too. The Lord added daily. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. That's the emphasis. And that's what I want to look at first here this morning. Oh, we've seen the faithfulness of Peter and John. We've seen their boldness. We've seen Stephen being faithful, haven't we? We've seen Philip's ministry. We've seen the beginning of Saul's ministry. We're about to go back to Peter's ministry. They're being faithful. But never forget that they are the faithful lies in and through whom the ascended Jesus works. That's the emphasis. I was reminded in preparation of the teaching of Stuart Olliott on a different matter, on the Lord's Prayer. And we looked at what he said many times, didn't we? That Stuart Olliott said, and he's right, I'm convinced, is that prayer is an asking of God to do something. So when we come to pray, prayer isn't only asking, is it? Prayer is worship and adoration too. But when we come to our prayers of petition, we ought to ask ourselves, well, what is it I'm asking God to do? It's God we're looking to be at work. And you'll remember the real crunch with Stuart Olliott was, he says that prayer is an asking of God to do something for him and for his glory. I'm just trying to draw your attention this morning to the emphasis here. Here's a prosperous church, as the translators say. Why is it prosperous? Because God's at work in it. And actually, just take a step back and think a little bit this morning about application. If the church is primarily about God being at work, then what should our priorities be? If that's the focus, what are our priorities to be? And clearly they're priorities that we find in Acts of the Apostles, but expectant prayer is to be a priority, isn't it, of any church? Looking to God to do something for him. Secondly, faithfulness, or the obedience of faith, is to be a necessary priority of any church. Walking in harmony with the Lord in love. Walking in step with the Spirit. Putting his word into practice. God is at work according to his word. We're to be at work according to his word in faithful harmony with him. And if the focus is, as it is, his work, then a necessary priority of any church, and every member of the church, every Christian, is that we are to abstain from grieving and quenching and resisting the Holy Spirit. Because he is the one who is at work. Biggest understatement of the morning is this one, that grieving, quenching, and resisting the Holy Spirit gets a bad press in the Bible. It's not commended. It's spoken of for what it is, as sin. And so there's a real danger, isn't there, that if in our own lives as individuals and together we're losing our sensitivity to sin, if we're losing our sense of watchfulness, if we're losing our delight in pleasing the Lord, if we become careless, complacent, lukewarm, those things all threaten, put in jeopardy, the health and the growth of a church. So let's look to God expectantly, and let's look to God faithfully to fulfill his glorious purposes, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit who is at work in the church and within each and every one of us. It's primarily him and his work. We're to be in harmony with that, not resisting it, not rebelling, not going our own way, not being lackluster, not being careless, not inviting sin as a friend and giving it some other name. We've been chosen in him to be a holy people, just as the Spirit who works in and through us is holy. Second thing I want to do this morning, and there's only two, is to see how he was at work. God's at work, how is he at work? And as you'll see here this morning, I think there's a glorious overlap and interplay here. In some way it's not neat. You know, are the churches at peace because she's being edified, or is she being edified partly because she was at peace? I think there's an overlap and an interrelationship of the five things written here, and that's what church life is about anyway, isn't it? But let's look at these. Well, we're going to look at them in four ways this morning. First of all, the church had peace. That's what it says, isn't it? The churches had peace. What does that mean? Well, it could mean that they had peace with God. I'm sure they did have peace with God. That's what Christians have. We have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it could be Luke saying, well, they had peace with God despite all the persecution they'd endured. They had this remarkable, supernatural sense of well-being and oneness with God through faith, a unity and a peace with him. That's often what the word means. I guess that's what they did have, but as I shall show in a moment, I don't think that's what Luke means here. It could mean that they had the peace of God. That despite all the furore that had been around them, they had the peace of God which passes all understanding to guard and keep their hearts and minds in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply a peace with God, but the peace of God. But I don't think that's what Luke means either here. Because it's in the context, isn't it? Verse 30 says, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. It seems to me that the peace to which Luke is referring here is the peace they enjoyed which resulted from the end of the fierce persecution associated with Stephen's martyrdom, which initially, of course, was centred on Saul of Tarsus. I understand here that what Luke is saying is here's the next period of dealing with. I've dealt with the martyrdom of Stephen. I've dealt with the outcome of that. Of course, there was a horrendous persecution by Saul of Tarsus. We'll just follow on what happened to him. But after this time of severe persecution, then the churches enjoyed peace. God was at work externally, giving them freedom from hostilities. Something of a ceasefire. You know what it's like to have something of a ceasefire when your neighbour, who so often disturbs your peace, finally turns their music down. Peace. You finally get your peace. Perhaps they're even evicted and you get a longer period of peace. Some of you remember when the sound of German planes faded into the distance. I shall never forget my nan's words. I can't repeat them all here this morning, but she clearly spent weeks making a new pair of curtains, which she hung up in her little house in Birmingham, not far from Aston Villa football ground. And one night the planes came, and her words were, those I can repeat, that Jerry had gone and blown her windows and curtains in. And she was delighted when she heard the plane go off, and she knew that peace had been restored. I'm convinced that's what Luke's speaking of here, a time of peace and tranquility from outside interference. Well, how does that apply to us here today? Well, in God's sovereignty, he reigns. There are times and seasons, aren't there? There are times of persecution, there are times of peace. There's a time to sow, there's a time to reap. Everybody who wants to live a godly life in the Lord Jesus Christ will be persecuted, but even that seems to have times and seasons. And so it is in individual churches, times of decline, times of stagnation, times of growth. Very relevant to the Western church today. And in the light of this, they had a time of peace following a time of persecution. I think there's two things we need. First of all, we need something which is missing today, which is the need of contentment. God is on the throne of every season. He's working out his glorious and global purposes, and we are commanded to rejoice in him. But then the second thing which is needed, which is also missing, I fear, is a need of discontent. A longing, expectant prayer for reformation and revival to the cause of Christ. That there would be the cry of the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" Or the heartfelt plea, "Arise, O Lord." Lord, we recognize that you're on the throne. But Lord, we'd love to see the name of the Lord Jesus exalted here in this town. We'd love to walk down here on a Sunday morning as we're walking down the road, see lots of people coming out of their homes and down the path and through the garden gate and making their way to be with the people of God. We mourn at their emptiness, that rebellion within, that defilement we've seen and spoken of this morning. Lord, we'd love to see you glorified. And it's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes in peace, churches become comfortable. Churches become unmoved. Churches become unconcerned for the glory and honour of Christ. It's in a time of peace that they're more likely to go through the motions and be ineffective. And maybe the coming persecution here in the West will see an awakening in the church. God was at work in circumstances here, giving a period of peace. And our priority is faithfully to look to God expectantly to fulfill his purposes, whatever the season. Whatever the season. Secondly, they were edified. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace, secondly, and were edified. What does that mean? It simply means they were spiritually built up. They were strengthened, or they were making spiritual advancement. Literally, it's a house building word, about building a house or repairing a house. You know, if you watched a building, that's a big office block, then you watch for a few months and you don't see anything being built because they're just going down. They're putting the roots, they're putting the foundations in first. If you're a watcher of grand designs on the television, you'll note they put the footings in, don't they? And then the frame and the steel girders and the walls and the roof and then the windows, the building gets sturdier and sturdier. And what was happening to these churches is they were consolidating their standing in Christ. They were growing sturdier and sturdier in their faith. God, who was working externally, giving them a time of peace and respite, was also working internally, strengthening them in their faith. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how they were being edified here. It doesn't say. It could have been that they were being built up by one another. Remember, the church in chapter 2 was devoted to the Lord, devoted to one another, devoted to God's work in the world. And it doesn't do us any harm this morning to take a little detour to be reminded that we are commanded to build one another up. We are commanded to encourage one another. If you're a believer here this morning, then you are responsible for also building your brother or sister up. It's one of the marvellous each others in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 14, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." We're supposed to edify one another. When did you last fulfill that? No man is an island. We are a body. And we have responsibility for building one another up. In chapter 15 of Romans, Paul says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, leading to building up, is to be our concern. It's quite clear from 1 Corinthians 13 that love edifies. We should be demonstrating love because it builds up. In 1 Corinthians 14, spiritual gifts are given for the building up of believers, that we might excel in this practice. And in Ephesians chapter 4, there are three mentions. We're told in verse 12 that pastor teachers are given for the equipping of the saints for work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Pastor teachers teach and preach that the saints would be equipped for works of ministry. That leads to the edifying of the body of Christ. The body's built up. Just four verses later, Paul says, we're to speak the truth in love, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The body itself builds itself up in love as we speak the truth one to another. And much later in that chapter, Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. Now, when my mouth and your mouth are opened, what comes out? Is it corrupt words? Or is it, as we're instructed, what is good for necessary edification to impart grace to the hearers? We're often told, aren't we, before we speak, we're to think. And we're to think about what we're going to say. Is what we're going to say T, true, H, helpful, I, inspiring, N, necessary, K, kind, think. Is what I say true? Is what comes out of my mouth helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Will it impart grace? Will it lead to necessary edification? Maybe they were edifying one another here as they were being edified. However, because of the context, it's more likely to refer primarily, I think, to the source of that edification, which is the Spirit building up the saints, strengthening the saints by His Word, by the truth being preached, and by the members speaking to one another the truth in love. It seems to me that's how the church was being edified, primarily by the teaching of the word, by the pastor teachers as it was from Ephesians chapter 4, but also including the ministry of the word one to another, speaking the truth in love. The word was central to them becoming sturdier. So first of all, they had peace. Secondly, they were edified. The churches were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. And a strong and growing church, which is in faithful harmony in God, will be teaching and responding in faith to His word, being strengthened by it. Thirdly, and then briefly, fourthly, they were multiplied. Thirdly, they were multiplied. Simply means they were growing numerically. People were being converted. People were turning to the Lord. You see, God was not only at work externally, granting freedom from the hostilities for a period, not only working inwardly, strengthening them, but He was working outwardly as more and more people were coming to trust in Christ. And of course, this dimension of outward growth has been seen in our previous summaries. About 3,000 souls were added to them. The Lord added daily those who were being saved. Many who heard believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. In chapter 6, verse 7, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He imparts His saving grace and He saves. Nevertheless, I want to do here this morning what I did in relation to chapter 2 and verse 47. And just remind us of what this meant. our usual practice, isn't it, when we read of human activity in the Bible, is to remind ourselves of God's sovereignty. Well, they were doing that, but don't forget the grace of God. Well, I want to reverse that practice here this morning, just to remind you that they were being multiplied because of what God was doing, but he was doing that in and through his people as they declared the gospel. Multiplication was by means, the ordinary means. Which means that devoted to the apostles' doctrine, devoted to his work in the world, they, as a church, or churches, were working evangelistically, sharing and heralding the gospel that he would be glorified through the saving of souls. It was through those means that the sovereign Lord was nevertheless gloriously at work saving souls. It wasn't without means. So they had peace. They were being edified. Thirdly, they were multiplied. And lastly, they were walking. They were walking. And notice that the multiplication I've just spoken of was linked to their walking. It's walking in this way they were multiplied. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. What were they doing? Well, they were walking. Well, how were they walking? Well, the word used here isn't the normal New Testament word I think we mostly associate, like in Ephesians, with walking. You know, walk in the light, walk as children, walk worthy, walk in the Spirit, walk in love. It's not the same word. This word particularly means to pass from place to place, to go on a journey. It means to proceed on a course of life. And that's what they were doing. They were proceeding. It's not a geographical going from place to place, but they were moving on. The walking referred to here is not God's activity, it's their activity. They are making progress in their Christian lives, and that's our responsibility. Now, it has to be said, and I'm sorry to say this is borne out in experience even here, that sometimes we can have such a high view of God's sovereignty, but it's a misunderstanding, that we ourselves become lazy. We don't take up our responsibilities. I mean, even here, I've had to deal with that in certain very interesting cases where people have come to me and said, you know, I've been brought up with such a high view of the sovereignty of God that I'm really not taking, for example, my studies as seriously as I ought to. I'm not doing the studies I ought to be doing. I'm just folding my arms and leaving it to God, and I know that's wrong. The sovereignty of God is never an excuse for us to shirk our responsibilities. We're to walk. And the walk here is described in two ways. First of all, notice that churches walk in distinctive ways. I love the story of Ahimaaz in the Old Testament. He's the one who comes to David with news of the defeat of Absalom. And you remember there are two runners, and when they're seen afar off, somebody says, oh, the first one seems to be Ahimaaz. He was recognized by his distinctive run. Some people are noted, aren't they, by their distinctive gait, by their distinctive walk, by their distinctive run. Oh, so-and-so. You don't have to see the front of them at all. You just spot their distinctive walk. Well, you know, the world ought to be able to spot our distinctive walk. They should be able to say, you know that family there, you know that so-and-so there? He's different. He lives differently. She lives differently. There's a different flavour, isn't there? There's a different fragrance about him or her. I don't much like the fact that he's a Christian or she's a Christian and I'm going to church. But you can't argue the fact that there's a distinctive walk. And a walk is distinguished in two ways. Firstly, in the fear of the Lord, and secondly, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I want to take the second one first and the first one second. The churches were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were enjoying the Holy Spirit, the indwelling comforter, comforting them, encouraging them, strengthening them. The third person of the Holy Trinity, the one called alongside to be their helper. The Spirit of Truth, who speaks of and reveals Christ, testifying to him. They were knowing his work at work in them, comforting them, assuring them, strengthening them, equipping them, doubtless as he was bringing the truth to bear in their lives. You see how important it is to walk in fellowship with the Spirit, not to grieve him, not to quench him, not to resist him. They proceeded in an atmosphere of this comfort and doubtless joy, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, his ministry to them day by day. And secondly, or firstly, they were walking in the fear of the Lord. That doesn't mean they were frightened of him. It's that reverential awe which does lead to a wholesome dread of displeasing him. There is that aspect to it. It's not just the negative, it's the joy of loving him and wanting to please him. But that does involve a dread of displeasing him. A real sensitivity to walking distinctively. Some commentators say it's simply that they walked in godliness. But the distinction of their lives was that they walked in the fear of the Lord, which of course we know from elsewhere is the beginning of wisdom. They walked wisely. And walking in the fear of the Lord involves this. It involves walking, really knowing him for who he is. And that's why it's so sad that the lost art of meditation in the scriptures is lost. Because our great need is to know God. Daniel, it's the people who knew God who did great exploits. And for some of us, our great problem is that our understanding of God is just so small. You can't put God into a matchbox. He's the eternal, everywhere present, sovereign Lord. And we need to know him as who he really is in all of his attributes as they're declared in the scriptures. Walking in the knowledge of who he really is. The constant knowledge, the consistent knowledge. Secondly, it involves in having a sense of his presence, which is part of who he is. He is, as the opening prayer said this morning, he's transcendent, high above all, but he's also imminent, he's near to. And walking in the fear of the Lord is walking by knowing who he really is and having a sense of his presence, which is part of who he is. And thirdly, it involves a sense of privileged delight in walking before him and with him in obedient, loving, faithful fellowship with him. My delight is to walk before you and with you, knowing who you are, knowing that you're present, and my delight is to please you and walk with you and delight in you in the obedience of faith. That way, walking in the fear of the Lord becomes the controlling motivation of life. It is the distinction. You know, we often say, don't we, the world, there's no fear of the Lord. Well, that's true and always will be in terms of the world. Sometimes the great sadness is there's very little fear of the Lord in the church. And it's to be the distinctive. The controlling motivation of life is by the grace of God I walk in the fear of the Lord, to delight in him, to delight him, and to tremble at the thought of displeasing him. Another word would be godliness. Their walk was noticeable by these things. Let ours be noticeable by it too. Walk in the fear of the Lord. I hope you agree with me. It's a beautiful, it's a mouth-watering, it's a stimulating picture of the churches in Judea, Galilee and Samaria as summarized by Luke. A strong and growing church in faithful harmony with God. And as the ransomed and the redeemed, as those who know that our sins are remembered no more because they were laid upon our Lord Jesus Christ and he paid the price for them, let our distinctive priorities be that we look to God expectantly, fervently, to fulfill his purposes, whatever the season, and to revive the church. Let it be a distinctive of our lives that we're devoted faithfully to the apostles' doctrine, to its teaching, and to a faithful response which puts it into practice. Let our response be distinctive, that we walk faithfully in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, sharing and preaching this good news evangelistically until the time of unbroken peace and unbroken harmony dawns in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, may it be so about us as it was about them.